The psalm we're looking at today, the last in our series of the psalms that Jesus sang before he went out from the upper room with his disciples at the Last Supper and out to Gethsemane to start to really meditate deeply on what was coming in the next 24, 36 hours with the cross and Calvary. This psalm, Psalm 118, seems to be pretty disorganized at first when you look at it, to be honest with you. It's all over the place. It raises a topic, moves away from it, comes back to it again before the end. And that can leave you thinking the guy who wrote it was being less than well thought out, to put it mildly. But hold that thought, because this is the Bible. This is the outpouring of the words of God, who himself is pure rationality exemplified. So what's going on here? We really must ask that sort of question when scripture isn't doing something, or is doing something, that we really don't understand. And if you do ask that question here and stick with it for a bit, you start to notice this psalm appears to have a chiastic structure. That is, in this psalm, the first topic gets repeated at the end. The second topic is reflected in the second to last topic. The third topic is reflected in the third to last topic. Do you see what I'm saying? And the effect of this literary device is to focus on the central topic, which in this psalm is in the middle of that assembly of topics. And it occurs in verses 17 to 18. And verses 17 to 18 say, I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Now, the structure of the Psalms is a whole set of things we could legitimately spend time with. We could easily spend our time today trawling through all these 29 verses, dwelling on the verses that have an echo with the story of Easter and the experience the Lord Jesus was about to go through as he sang this psalm with his disciples in the upper room the night before he went out to Gethsemane en route to Golgotha. But the chiastic structure takes us to the centre of the psalm, and verses 17 to 18, which the structure accentuates as being the big point, the central issue with what's going on. So here's the central axis of the psalm. Here it is. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he's not given me over to death. And that is the heart of the final psalm the Lord sang as he walked out to Gethsemane on that crucial night in the history of salvation. Do you think you have a taste for that at all? Well, let's see first of all where this all fits with Palm Sunday, with what some call Holy Week, and with Jesus. Starts off this central section, this emphasized central section, the point of this psalm, it starts off with the proposition that it's not death that's coming, but life. And that's verse 17a. I will not die, but live. What is this death? Well, let's do some work on this word with the Hebrew dictionary. It's called a lexicon. Let's do some work on that with this word. The word is mot, to die. It means to die, to kill, to have someone executed. That rings bells. To die is a penalty, to be put to death. It can be used of a nation, to die and to perish, but by neglect of wise moral conduct, it can mean to die prematurely, to kill, to put to death, to dispatch. To die prematurely is a word that seems particularly well suited to the manner of the Lord's death at Calvary. His death was, after all, inflicted. He was put to death. His death was premature. We think of Jesus of Nazareth. We think he was about 30 years old when he was executed, when he was put to death. It was an intended death, intended by hostile people, executed unjustly. But contrary to their intentions and the power of force that they could put behind it, the old idea that the whole central thing here is that the Lord is singing this psalm as he's about to go to Calvary, where he would wrestle to find conformity with the will of the Lord, with his Father's will for what was coming, and where he would be profoundly disturbed, profoundly, deeply troubled in his spirit, heart and soul, about what in a short while was going to befall him, as he wrestled with the emotional and spiritual cost facing up to what he would do to bear human sin and face the righteous wrath of his Father in the sinner's place. And as he was facing up to that, this rang in his ears, "I shall not die but live." The resurrection was coming. The return to heavenly glory as sin's conqueror lay ahead. But the point is that the cross precedes the crown. Ultimately, he wouldn't be staying dead. We know he was aware of that because he appraised his disciples that he was going to die, and he'd appraised them that he'd conquer death. They just couldn't get it. But the point is that this is Jesus, who, for the joy that was before him, endured the cross, scorned its shame, and is therefore now seated at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven, from where he will return to judge the living and the dead. You see, he faces the cross, aware of its goriness, to greet the resurrection, aware of its gloriousness. He won't stay dead, killed, put to death, but he will live. Not death, that's what the death's talking about. What's this life, this word to live here? It occurs a lot of times in the Old Testament, 289 times. To live, to have life, to remain alive, to sustain life, to live prosperously, not just in quantity, but in quality. To live forever, of course, but to be quickened, to be alive, to be restored to life and health. To have life, to continue in life. And it can be from discouragement, sickness, faintness, from death. To preserve alive, to restore from death or mortal illness even, to health, to revive, to restore to life. I shall not die, but I shall be restored to a quality of life. So the psalmist is saying, no doubt, saying much more than he knows, speaking words that will be used in that last evening, that last supper, before the Lord goes out to Calvary, and the Lord has, as it were again, ringing in his ears, "I shall not die, but live." Secondly, second part of verse 17, "I will not die, but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done." Now, that proclamation is not a theological exposition. It's a telling of a personal tale. Have you got a personal tale of passing from death to life? Have you passed from death to life? That's what Christ is offering. That's what his death and resurrection makes feasible and possible. It's a personal tale. Have you got a personal tale at all like that to tell? The word used is specific, and it means to recount, to relate, to rehearse, to declare, to go over. I notice it is not to recount the thoughts of the psalmist. When the psalmist has been sitting and thinking, it's far more concrete an experience than that which he's telling about. He's talking about retelling the deeds of the Almighty in terms of his own experience of them. And the Lord has got these words recorded by the psalmist under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, running through his mind as he was out to Gethsemane, into the high priest's house, out to Pilate, into the praetorium to be mocked by the soldiers, and then off to Calvary to hang and to die. "I shall not die." Yeah, all this is happening, all this apparent stuff, it's obvious they're trying to kill me. They're good at it. They're going to achieve their objective materially here. "But I shall not die, but live. And recount what the Lord has done, testifying to the resurrection that defeats sin and death and hell, and then pays the price and paves the way for sinners to enter God's rest." But first, he's fully conscious, comes paying the price. And that's the next verse, verse 18, the first part of verse 18, bearing the Lord's heavy chastisement. "I shan't die, but live. And I will proclaim that the Lord has done that." But there's this reflection in the beginning of verse 18 on the way the Lord has so heavily chastised. Verse 18a, the Lord has chastened me severely. Now, here's the thing. Chastening is yasar. It's to discipline. And there's an infinitive absolute there, which basically all we need to say is it emphasises the following verbal idea. So it means discipline, but the form of the verb is intensified. Severely disciplined. Severely chastised. Severely punished. Of course. The whole weight of the sin of humanity is poured on his holy soul. And he who dwelt in intimate, eternal fellowship with the Father finds himself separated from the joy of the fellowship of the Trinity. Yeah, it's severe. We read in the account of Christ's experience in Gethsemane in Luke 22, 44, he was under no illusions as to what was coming. That being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Can you imagine being in that sort of anguish of soul as he seeks to conform himself to the will of his Father, to go and do this thing, this death on the cross? We read in the account of the crucifixion itself in Matthew 27, 45-6, from noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. This terrible thing was happening on the cross. The sinless, spotless Son of God was having this awful weight of sin put on his back, as it were, to bear it and face and endure its punishment so that he could take away the sin of those who'd committed it and the penalty for that. And then it says about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Lord himself there bears the anguish of the penalty of his past and future followers' sin. As Peter explains in 1 Peter 2, 21-25. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. You see, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep, going astray. But now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He's saying that's what Christ did as he was suffering on that cross. And there are going to be clear implications for those who follow him in our lives afterwards, but we'll come to that. Psalm 118 addresses Christ bearing the Lord's coming heavy chastisement. Being heavily chastised, the Lord, and this is the second part now of verse 18, the Lord has chastened me severely, yes, we've seen that, but he has not given me over to death. He has not given me over to death. What do you mean? He's died on the cross. Yeah, but you weren't given over to death. The word for death here is interesting. Marvet, the lexicon tells us it means death, dying, the realm of the dead, death by violence is a penalty. The state of death, the place of death. Well, Easter Sunday and the resurrection doesn't happen until next week. For now, let's just notice the resurrection seems to be written all over verse 18. And I'm dealing with that probably next time, eh? That'll be Resurrection Sunday. But for a conclusion now, a conclusion on this psalm ringing in the Lord's ears as he prepares to go out to Gethsemane and then to Golgotha. To Calvary. What's our conclusion? Look, there are strong hints at Easter in the shadows of a number of verses in Psalm 118. There are hints of the Easter that was to come in verses 22-24 about the stone the builders rejected. The guys up in Jerusalem, the religious leaders who were supposed to be building God's temple and God's future people and all the rest of it. They rejected Jesus. He was the stone the builders rejected. We could talk about that. There are hints of Easter in verses 26-27 with its procession. Procession up to the very horns of the altar with cries of Hosanna and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the story of Jesus entering Jerusalem right there in Matthew 21 and Mark 11 in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, which I remember from Sila Blodau Palm Sunday many years ago in my youth in the valleys of South Wales. But at the heart of the psalm, the stylistically and structurally central portion, lies the reality of the resurrection. I shall not die but live and tell of what the Lord has done. And all of that takes place in the context of verse 18. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. That bearing of sin's penalty, that punishment of sin in the Saviour is, we know, substitutionary. He bears it as our substitute. But in the saved persons, the Christian's experience, it's formative. It's discipline in the sense of training. In Philippians 3, there's an astonishing passage in which Paul talks about his aspirations as a person before he was in Christ, and now his aspirations as a person who is in Christ, which comes to a climax in verse 10. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. And we read about that in the Old Testament as much as in New Testament experience. We read like that in Hebrews 12. This follows the account of the persecution and suffering of Old Testament saints in Hebrews 11. But then it turns to the people Hebrews was written for, and it says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood. Now, if that's not an obvious reference to the previous chapter about the house of faith in Old Testament times, I really don't know what is. And then it goes on, and have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. It then says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. No discipline, it says, seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Surely the Lord knew that, as he walked out that evening with this psalm in his ears and took it to Gethsemane with him. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. See, the features of Gethsemane that we see, and the features of Golgotha, Calvary, that we see written in this psalm, they have implications for us. The point is that whilst the experience of the author of Psalm 118 hints at the experience of the Lord's sufferings, which were of course unique because they were substitutionary, he is the only one who was paying the price of sin on humanity's behalf, there is still, as a result of his Calvary experience, in the ongoing experience of his followers, a deposit. Not in our case substitutionary, but it comes as discipline, training, the formation of the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, which is formation to enjoy close presence, his close presence with him in glory. Well, the central awareness of this psalm, which the Lord sang on the evening he'd walk out to Gethsemane and wrestle in great distress of spirit at what was about to take place, is this, verses 17 to 18. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. And the fellowship of the resurrection is not a fellowship in his atonement once for all for human sin, but is nonetheless a fellowship of following him through residual human suffering in this damaged, broken world. For then the Old Testament and now the New Testament people of God, following him through such a world to glory in the power of his resurrection. And that is how the believer can also very truly say, I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death, because I'm following this Jesus through to glory. So let's seek the Lord this Palm Sunday and throughout what some people refer to as Holy Week, leading up now to Easter. For his strength, in the fellowship of his sufferings, and in the fellowship of his certain grasp on every vestige of the glory that's to follow. God bless you. May you have that sort of week.